Don Stegner come and to bring us a message from the Word of God.
Evening, everybody. Before we start, I'd like to have a word of prayer. Say, Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that what I say tonight, Lord, would not be my words, but that they would be your words, Lord, and that you would just use me as your instrument and your servant. And as we look into your word, Lord, that we would learn, that you would be with us and speak to our hearts, Lord, that all of us would learn and grow, Father, through this, Father. I thank you for this great privilege, Lord, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it really is a great privilege for me to be able to speak to you tonight. I'd like to talk on faith and works. Can everybody hear me? Can you hear me back there? Good. Okay. Faith and works. It's a controversial topic. It's one that sort of plagued mankind in regard to religion. We look in the Old Testament. We see Israel who tried to achieve a righteousness as if by works, Paul tells us. We look at the Pharisees. We see how they tried to obey the law, to keep the letter of the law. But instead of achieving righteousness and becoming holy like God, it separated them from God. It caused pride. And we know that they were failures. But Paul tells us as Christians, we have achieved a righteousness which comes by faith. All of us who are Christians. And it was always that way, I believe. In the Old Testament also, it was faith. Looking forward to the cross, and now we look back to the cross, and it was always by faith. We could never achieve righteousness through works. I believe it's also been a problem in the church, the history of the church, faith and works. I think we have two extremes. We have, on one hand, the legalist, who says that you're saved by faith, plus being a good person, being baptized. A whole list of things. Various churches have various lists of ways that you're saved. And it's always a faith plus. There's some way you're earning your salvation, something that you have to add to faith. And that's the legalist. But then I believe we have another extreme that I kind of call the easy believism school over here. It's kind of like an intellectual. It's just you're getting to pray the sinner's prayer and that's all there is to it. There's no cost involved. It's just sort of like a belief and a doctrine. There's no talk of the change in the heart. It's not like a real... it becomes sort of a theoretical. I think that's another danger that we have. I believe that the biblical truth is somewhere in the middle. It's between the legalist and the easy believism. I'd like to read something to you from the Denver Seminary academic catalog. There's a quote that I came across, and I think it really sums up what the Bible has to say about faith and works. Though pragmatic success is by no means a criterion of truth, this seminary operates on the conviction that Christian faith, by its very nature, must become a vital force. Put epigrammatically, the faith which saves is the faith which works, and unless it works, faith is not saving. Now, I believe that when we have true faith in the Lord, it's not just something in the head. It's in the heart. It's the will. The will is surrendered to God. And through that surrender, our hearts are changed. God desires to remove that heart of stone and to give to us a heart of flesh. And that's His desire for us as Christians, to have that heart of flesh, to have that changed life. And that changed life will be seen by our works. And tonight I'd like to look into some portions of Scripture to support what I'm saying and to see how faith changes your life and to see the characteristics of the true Christian. Could somebody quote for me Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Right. That's a verse that I think we should all know by heart. We're saved by God's grace through faith. There's nothing we can do. We cannot work our way into heaven. The Bible's very clear on that. We can't. Once we're saved, we can't add to our salvation by works. It's not like a guarantee. I have faith, but now I got to work to make sure that I'm saved. The Bible's very clear. We're saved by faith. I'd like us to look now at James 2, verses 14 to 20. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? I don't believe that James is saying here that we're saved by faith plus being a good person, plus going out and doing good to one another. What I believe James is saying is that our good works are the evidence of our true faith. When we have that true faith in the Lord and we have that changed heart, it will be seen, it will be shown by our good works, by our actions. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I believe that that's a verse that's reality. It's not a theoretical verse. That you really do become a new creature. You become a new creature in Christ. I think 1 John 3, 9-10 makes it even clearer. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Paul tells us in Romans that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. And just think what that means to be a slave. First, a slave to sin. Before you were a Christian, you had to sin. You had to indulge your sinful nature in order to be happy, or at least to try to be happy. But as a Christian, you're a slave to righteousness, which means that now you have to go out and be holy and serve the Lord in order to achieve that peace and that joy, because you're a slave now to righteousness. Tonight I'd like to look at the parables in Matthew 24, 25, and I hope we'll have time to do all four of them. If you turn to Matthew 24, verse 42... Now, these parables, I believe, were written especially for the people in the last days. I believe we're living in the last days. And Jesus had just finished telling the disciples the signs of the end times. And now he goes on with four parables. And I'd like you to notice several things about these parables. First, I think that there are three kinds of people in the world. I believe that there's the unbeliever, the one who does not claim to be a Christian, maybe out of ignorance, or maybe they've just totally rejected the Lord. That's the unbeliever. And I believe there's the convicted unbeliever, the one who knows that God is real, who knows that Jesus Christ is real, but it's all in the head. It hasn't taken root in the heart. And that's what I call the convicted unbeliever. And I believe there's a true believer, the one who has repented of sin and has turned to the Lord and surrendered the will. And I believe that's the true believer. And as we go through these parables, I would like you to notice that there are two groups of people in each parable. And it seems to be the last two groups. Both groups know Jesus Christ. They both know the Lord is coming back. But there's something very different about their lives, and there's something very different about their destinies. I'd like you also to notice the characteristics of the true believer and the characteristics of the unbeliever. Starting in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Now we see here the characteristics of the true believer. He's faithful, sensible. He's serving the Lord. He's awaiting the return of the Lord. His heart is devoted to God. We see the characteristics of the unbeliever. He's in sin. He's beating his fellow slaves. He's getting drunk. I believe his problem is in verse 48, where it says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves, etc. His problem is in his heart. He knows, somehow he seems to know the Lord's coming back, but his heart was never surrendered. His heart was never converted. And he said, well, the Lord's not coming back for a while. I'm just going to do my own thing. And he never really responded in the heart. And verse 51, I believe, is speaking of hell. I've read some commentaries that seem to think that that's not hell, but I can't quite agree with that. If that's not hell, I don't know what that is, but it would seem to be that that's the destiny of that person. Okay, the second parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us, and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now oil in the Bible symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And it would take me a long time to explain why, so you have to kind of take my word for that. We see the true believers are filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God. And how are you filled with the Spirit of God? By humbling yourself, by coming to the Lord in repentance, and receiving Jesus Christ. And we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe. The others did not. They were foolish. And as I said, somehow they know the Lord is coming back, but they foolishly did not respond in the heart. They did not respond to the Lord and receive of the Holy Spirit. The next parable is the parable of the talents. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then the same thing happened with the second one, who received 2 talents. But the third one, verse 24, and the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Now, in this verse 24, does that strike you as strange, the way he's talking about the Lord? He says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. Does that sound like Jesus? That really struck me when I read that, that this guy really doesn't know the Lord. And it's really a pity. He's afraid of the Lord. He doesn't understand that Jesus loves us and that Jesus died for us and gave us everything. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The characteristic of the true believer, he's using his talents for the kingdom of God, and he's investing his life in the Lord. The characteristic of the unbeliever is that he's afraid of God. He's fearful. And that's a tragedy. Think of the many people who do not respond to the Lord because of fear, because they're afraid to get involved. They're afraid it might change their lives. It might cost something. They're just out of fear. They don't respond to the Lord. And I think that's a real tragedy. The last parable is one of my favorites, the sheep and the goats. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not care for you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, we see the characteristics of the true believers: compassion, love. He cares about the world. His eyes are open to the needs of the world. He loves the sick and the lowly. His heart cannot turn away because his heart has been born again. It's been converted by God. The unbeliever doesn't see or just doesn't care, has no compassion on the sick, on the lowly. Now, as I said, both groups seem to have an intellectual faith, and I can speak from experience on that because I grew up in a Christian church and I was on that side of the fence where it was intellectual faith. It was just an intellectual knowledge. I knew the Lord was real. And I grew up in that, but it wasn't really until about 3.5 years ago that I surrendered and I asked the Lord. I gave up my life. I said, I don't want it anymore. You can have it. And it was a surrender of the will. And before that, I don't know. I never had an assurance whether I was saved or not. But I know since then, I know it in my heart that I'm saved. I belong to the Lord. I've written down 5 points that I feel are the importance of good works. Why does Jesus stress good works in the Bible? Why is that such an important thing to him? Number one, we were created to serve. Ephesians 2:10. I think when we quote 2:8-9, we should always quote 10 because it's just as important. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why we're here. That's why God doesn't save us and then take us right up into heaven. He keeps us here. He keeps us here to serve Him and to spread the gospel, to further His kingdom. You know, this time on this earth is so short compared to eternity. It's just a tiny little span. And we have all eternity out there. And we really need to not indulge in the things, you know, get so caught up in this life. We need to really be seeking God with a whole heart and deeply committed to the Lord, because it's such a short time. And we'll have all eternity to enjoy the Lord after this. The second one, our good works are the evidence that God exists, that God is real. If our lives as Christians are not different than the people of the world, then our faith is useless. Our lives show that God is real. It shows the world, and the world needs to see reality. The world needs to see a real God at work, not just a bunch of church doctrines, a bunch of verses where they need to see reality in our lives. That's what people respond to, the Word of God. We are God's testimonies. We are His witnesses. His power is demonstrated through our lives. And that's what the world needs. They need to see that reality in our lives. Three, we bring glory to our Father. We reflect Him. The Son reflects the Father. And we bring glory to God through our good works. Matthew 5:16, Jesus tells us, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify not us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven." Number four, we fulfill the God-given need to love and to be loved. I read a really good little booklet on 1 Corinthians 13. It was all about love. And the author explained how God created each of us to receive love and to give love. And unless we are doing those things, those two things, we're not really complete persons. And when we're giving love to God and receiving, and we're giving love to other people, and they're responding back with love, then we're complete people. Then we feel complete. Number five, spiritual maturity. I don't believe it's possible to really be spiritually mature unless you have a mind set on serving the Lord, set on bringing God glory. And I can speak from real experience in my own life and working at the Bowery and the nursing home and seeing the lives of the other people, the change, the growth, getting up there in faith, and just tremendous growth. People who are Christians 6 months coming along and just by faith getting up there, giving a testimony, and the growth is tremendous. And I believe that's one of the fastest ways to growing is just getting out there serving the Lord. And it's really been a tremendous thing. I believe that the Bible makes serving a high priority in the Christian life. On all these parables, Jesus seems to make serving Him very high. And I think sometimes we tend to put it down somewhere, but we need to get it back up at the top where it belongs, serving the Lord. I don't want to leave an unbalanced impression in your minds. I don't want you to think that I'm saying you become a Christian and then you go around proving it to everybody by doing good works, or you've got to get out there and start doing all kinds of things. The power from the works, it does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. The same God who saves us, the same God who has given us salvation, is also the same God who works through us, who gives us the power to do the good works. 1 John 5, it tells us that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Our faith in the Lord, our devotion to the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, this is where the power comes from. In Philippians, Paul says he puts no confidence in the flesh. And this has been a big lesson that the Lord is showing me over and over, and he'll probably have to continue to show me over and over, is that we cannot do it in the flesh. We can't do the works of God in the flesh. It's in the Spirit. We don't have enough wisdom. We don't have enough strength to do it. It has to be of God. I read an interesting book on D.L. Moody's life. And D.L. Moody was one of America's greatest evangelists. And before he became a Christian, he was a shoe salesman. And then he became a Christian, and he said, well, evangelization is just like selling shoes. And he went around and he started selling Jesus to everybody, just like he sold shoes. And it didn't quite work out too well. But he ran into a missionary over in Europe, George Mueller. And he was a tremendous man of God, tremendous revivals, tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit. And he asked George Mueller, he said, "What's your secret? How do you do it? How do you raise money? How do you do all these little things?" And George Mueller looked at him and said, "I prayed and I prayed." And he said, "Yeah, fine, that's good. But how did you do this and do that?" And he said, "That's it." He said, "Dwight, your problem is you're running around trying to see what you can do for God instead of looking up to God and seeing what God can do through you." And that had a big impact on me because that's what I was doing. I was running around trying to see what I could do for God rather than just letting God do the work. He also said another thing that struck me. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with one man who is wholly devoted to Him." That really spoke to me. I think it's from our devotion to the Lord, our commitment, our love of God, that the works flow. The works no longer are of us. They're of God. And those are the ones that will last into eternity. In closing, I'd like to have a prayer of commitment. And I hope that you've seen tonight, as I believe the biblical, as the Bible tells us, that a faith that saves is a faith that works. And unless it works, faith is not saving. But that true faith in the heart, the devotion to God, out of that comes the works. The works flow. And that's God's desire for us in our lives. And I would ask you tonight where you stand. And I think there's one of three places that you can be in tonight. One is that there hasn't really been much of a change since you become a Christian. Or perhaps you're not a Christian tonight. And you've never really surrendered your will to the Lord. You've never really come to the cross and received forgiveness and received the Lord into your life. And the Bible tells us we need to examine ourselves to be sure we're in the faith. And we need to look at these parables and look into the Word of God and examine our lives by the Word of God. The second one is you may have had zeal at one time in your life. Perhaps when you first became a Christian and you were all on fire. But over the years, you're kind of just coasting along. And I know that's a big temptation. You may have lost your first love, as it tells us in Revelation 2. The church at Ephesus lost their first love. And you need to come to the Lord and ask Him to renew you. Renew your love. Renew that joy and that zeal. And I would really encourage that because the Bible tells us in the last days there'll be a great apostasy. There'll be a great falling away, a coldness of heart in the Christian church. And we need to be coming before the Lord and saying, "Lord, warm my heart. Give me zeal. Give me love." The third, you may be zealous for the Lord and serving Him faithfully and with a whole heart. And I praise God that we have many in this church like that. And you've been a great encouragement to my life, great encouragement to my own spiritual growth. And I praise God that we have many like that in our church. In each of these categories, the answer is still the same. It's total commitment to the Lord. It's surrender of the will. It's commitment to God, counting the cost, being willing to just let God do whatever He wills to do in your life. And it's not a one-time thing. It's not you just do it once in your life and then you kind of coast the rest of the way. It's a daily. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's a daily, daily surrender, daily commitment to the Lord, committing each day unto the Lord. If the Lord has been speaking to your heart tonight, I'd like to have a prayer of commitment. And if you'd like to pray along with me in your hearts to God, I would encourage you to do that. I believe that if our church is to see growth and revival, to see God's power, God's might working through our lives and our church, the revival must first take place in our own hearts. And when that revival takes place in our hearts, and we are calling upon the Lord, then we're going to see mighty things. It'll be like a forest fire, the Lord's power reaching out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your love to us, God, and Lord, for giving us everything, Lord. You haven't held one thing back from us, Lord. You have given us of your spirit, of your love. You have given us salvation, Lord. You have blessed us so mightily, Father. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you, Lord. We just commit to the best of our ability, Father. We commit ourselves to whatever you want us, Lord, whatever you want us to do with our lives, Lord. Father, we give it all to you, Lord. And we just lift up our hearts to you in praise and thanksgiving. Father, we lift up our church to you, and we pray that you would work mightily, Lord, through our church, that we would see revival, Father, that we would see these problems that are coming in, Lord. We would see the power to overcome. We would see your hand, Lord, mightily working in our midst, Father. Lord, be with each of us, Father. Help us to have that daily commitment to you, to be willing to just allow you to be glorified through our lives, Lord. Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for all of your love and all of your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, I asked Peter to lead us in a song. Number 394, I Surrender All.